2 Samuel chapter 10. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think, because David has sent comforters to you, that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle, at their hips, and sent them away. Then it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rahab and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Makkah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate, and the Syrians of Zobah and of Rahab and of the men of Tob and Makkah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadad-Ezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam with Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadad-Ezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobach, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadad-Ezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. On May 23rd, 1618, there was a heated meeting at the castle of Prague. The Holy Roman Emperor at that time, Ferdinand II, a very powerful man from the Habsburg dynasty, was a Roman Catholic. And during his reign, his Catholic governors in the land of Bohemia had started to renege on agreements that they had made with the Protestants to allow for religious freedom. And it was guaranteed by a standing peace treaty called the Letter of Majesty. These Catholic governors, though, violated that peace treaty when they blocked the building of two Protestant churches in the towns of Brumov and Hrob. Well, the Protestants didn't like this very much, and so the Protestants were incensed at this injustice. How could Ferdinand turn his back on his on this long-standing agreement? And so what they do is they meet together. The Protestant nobility meets in the castle of Prague to decide what they're going to do. And among their first acts that day on May 23rd, the Bohemians charged the two Roman governors responsible for violating the terms of the Letter of Majesty, and as a sign of their revolt, they defenestrated them. That means they threw them out of a window. I tried to get hard numbers on this, but the fall was at least 50 feet. Thankfully, there was some refuse piled at the base of the castle, so the men amazingly survived, but a 50 to 70 foot fall out of the window sent the message all the same. The gravity of the situation was understood by all. There was not going to be any peace between the Catholics and the Protestants so long as the Catholics and the Habsburgs violated their religious liberty. This sign, this humiliating act of tossing two of the emperor's ambassadors out of a window, could lead to only one end, and that was war. And war did indeed ensue. Later that year, Europe became locked in the 30 Years' War, which lasted for 30 years and claimed 8 million lives across the continent of Europe. Humiliation proved to be a very powerful motivator. It was the spark that lit the powder keg of conflict. And though there are no windows involved in 2 Samuel 10, we do have another humiliating and embarrassing incident that inspires a deadly war in Israel. Because Hanun, the king of the Ammonites, the newly installed king of the Ammonites, does something so despicable to the ambassadors of David that the only proper response is to go to war, to defend the honor of the king, the king's ambassadors, and ultimately the king of Israel. For this is a strike not just against God's people, but against God himself. Your God cannot come in here. That's the message. And so, this is how the two passages are very similar. You can see how these two instances are similar, how the act of humiliation leads to conflict. But there is a big difference, because in Prague, Ferdinand was a tyrant. Ferdinand had gone further than he ought to have, but here in 2 Samuel 10, there's no tyranny on David's part. In fact, he's the exact opposite. He's gracious, and he extends an olive branch to Hanun that he quickly rejects. How foolish of him. He's not the victim of injustice. He's the victim of his own stupidity. So this chapter, you've noticed, bears similarities to 2 Samuel chapter 8, right? This note of David going out and conquering many thousands of men, these conspiring nations that have consulted among themselves how they're going to plot against the Lord's anointed, again, sort of embodying the themes of Psalm 2. But the message here tonight is very unique, and it's especially seen in Hanun's response to David. What I want us to see in yet another failed attempt against David is that man must receive God's grace. He cannot afford to reject it. Man must receive God's grace. He cannot afford to reject it. So we'll look at the passage under two headings. First, the rejection of grace in verses 1 through 5, and then second, the consequences of rejecting that grace in verses 6 through the end of the chapter. So you see in verse 1 there that David again goes on the offensive. Not the military offensive. He's actually seeking to do covenant kindness just as he had in chapter 9. Look what he does in verse 1. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. Now in your ESV, I will deal loyally is a translation of that magic word that we learned about last week, hesed. Hesed. I don't think that they officially had cut a covenant with one another, but Nahash understood that David was his best shot at getting back at Saul, right? Nahash's motivations, we know, were far from pure. Do you remember the last time that we'd seen Nahash? Nahash the Ammonite was the opponent of Saul, and he said to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, oh, you want to cut a covenant with me? Fine. Here's all that I require. I want to gouge out the right eyes of all of your men. That's Nahash. And so when I first read this text, I was like, what do you mean Nahash dealt loyally or faithfully with David? Well, Nahash was an enemy of Israel, yes. But at the time, Saul was king. And so Nahash, probably observing what was going on and hearing whispers of David, figured, well, maybe I'll support David. And so Nahash, whether his motivations were pure or not, deals loyally with David. And so David here as a recipient of Hesed love, wants to give Hesed back for the sake of Nahash's kindness. You see how chapters 9 and 10, or at least in these first two verses of chapter 10, how they work together. David before pursued Mephibosheth with Hesed love for the sake of his father Jonathan. And now, in 2 Samuel chapter 10, David is pursuing Hanun with Hesed love for the sake of his father Nahash. It's very interesting how the chapters 8 and 9 and 10 are structured, because sandwiched in the middle of the military conquest of 2 Samuel 8 and the catalog of David's victories here in the latter verses of chapter 10 is Hesed. That's the meat of the sandwich. Yes, judgment will come, but the intention of David is to bless. That's his default setting, is that even here, even though the Ammonites are not Israelites, Nahash has dealt well with David, and so David wants to, in an uncoerced and in a free manner, pursue Hanun with love. It's incredible that David, in his love, doesn't just stop with the one who was kind to him, but goes even to his son. But instead of receiving David's olive branch of peace, Hanun rejects it. He doesn't just say no thanks. David sends a bereavement card, and this is probably something of a social convention at the time, expressing our sad thoughts at the passing of a person. But rather than just deny it, Hanun sets out to humiliate the ambassadors of David. He could have just sent them home and said, I'm fine, I'd prefer not to have you here. But he wanted to send a message, and he sends it vividly. He's quite foolish. His first mistake is that he listened to his friends. Look at verses 3 through 4. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? See, what they're doing is they're imputing motives to David that are entirely not his own. They're accusing him of espionage, of sending in foreign agents to spy out the land, just like Israel had spied out the land of Canaan before they went in to conquer it. So they're imputing motives, and these motives are not true. I think by way of a cursory application, Hanun should never have given a minute to these wicked advisors, to these princes, because this is one of the enemy's favorite tactics in deceiving us. Do you remember what this Satan did in the garden when he started to whisper lies and to say that God doesn't want you to be like him? God just wants to keep you under his thumb. No, did God really say that when you eat of this fruit that you will die? Listen to me. And this is what Satan loves to do to us when we are vulnerable, when we feel like our backs are against the wall, to say, does God really care about you? Is sin really that big of a deal? No, I know what you're thinking, but that can't be true. And so here in verse 3, they say, David is not concerned with consoling you. David wants to conquer you. And so send these men away. Verse 4, so Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle, at their hips, and sent them away. This is the stuff of nightmares. Maybe some of you have had nightmares and you woke up and you were in your high school and you were in your underpants or something terrible like that, right? These terrifying things that, would be so embarrassing. But beyond that, it's shameful, because you think that beards are a big deal now. Back then, beards were the ornament that would decorate a man's face. Beards were a sign of age and wisdom. You wanted a beard if you were in ancient Israel. The amount of shame and the taboo that shaving half of their beard would be like involuntarily shaving a woman's head. You don't do that. Wars have been sparked over shaving people's beards against their consent in the ancient world. They take it very seriously. So this is as offensive as you can get. But not only that, not only do they cut their facial hair, they also cut their robes, and they cut them above the waist, exposing them as they are sent out of the city. And surely Hanun didn't go to these great lengths to make a spectacle of these men just to put them away quietly. No, he wanted this to be seen. He wanted the shame to be felt, the embarrassment to be heavy. And all in exchange for David sending men to console him. Shame for grace. That's his payment. Shame for grace. Now, I think we see, and the reason I had us read Luke chapter 20 and the parable of the wicked tenants was because that same movement is present there in that text, and that parable was describing the life of the Lord Jesus. That Jesus came as an ambassador of peace from God the Father. That he came with grace upon his lips. That he preached a gospel of repentance and faith and forgiveness. And he was sent away, treated shamefully. Verse 11 of Luke 20 says, "And he sent another servant, but they beat him and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed." And then the owner of the vineyard says, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to him, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. This is the most despicable act in human history. The shame with which Jesus Christ was treated. And he only came to save the lost. John 1:11 says, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." This ought to make you feel at least two things. First, a righteous anger. A righteous anger that God's grace would be trampled underfoot, that the gospel of free justification in Jesus Christ, this free offer of the gospel, is not only just politely ignored, but scorned. How could Hanun treat David this way? And how can people treat the grace of God incarnate, Jesus Christ, in the manner that they treat him, holding him up to abject shame, nailing him to a cross of wood, placing a crown of thorns above his head and mockers at his feet? How could they do this? And second, we feel righteous anger, but we also feel pity, don't we? We do feel a pity. Jesus did. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Men every day die in a willful ignorance. They stop up their ears. They harden their hearts as Pharaoh hardened his heart. Christians, be moved and let that righteous anger and zeal that wells up inside of you motivate you to continually impressing this gospel wherever you go. You need to pray, as we pray every third Sunday of the month, that the God would do a work in our nation, that he would bring revival. He's done it before. He can do it again. We don't pray expecting God not to do anything. We pray that God can work in the hearts of even wicked sinners like these. He's done so in our hearts. So this is the shameful treatment, the rejecting of grace in verses 1 through 5. And secondly and finally, we'll see the consequences of rejecting grace in verses 6 through 19. And as we get there, I want to just sort of summarize a lot of the moving pieces that are going on in these verses. There's a lot. In verses 6 and 8, you see that the Ammonites realize that they are no match for David. Their plan stinks, literally. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, right? When you smell something in your garbage at home that you don't like, you throw it out. You put it outside. And so they realize that might have bitten off more than we can chew here. And so what they do is they look for help to their Syrian allies. They pool from the land of Syria men from Beth Rahab, Syrians from Zobah, they have 20,000 of those. They have Makkah with 1,000 men, Tob with 12,000 others. So this is a huge fighting force. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men to go and meet them. So you see that the Ammonites recruit allies. They surround themselves with a coalition and pad their numbers, but it's all futile, isn't it? It's all futile. This is exactly what had happened in chapter 8, and you would think, especially Hadadezer in verse 16, you would think that he would have learned from his defeat earlier. Same Hadadezer. That no amount of mighty men can match the providential care that God has for his people. None will snatch God's people out of his hand, upheld by his righteous, omnipotent hand. And so they try to pad their numbers. They are taking confidence in the chariots of men. And you see that their strategic plan is to surround Israel. Look at verse 9. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. So it's a divide-and-conquer tactic. The Syrians are coming from over the north. The Ammonites, the land of Ammon, is to the east of Israel, and there's probably some territories to the east of the Jordan as well. And so they're coming down, and they are trying to surround Joab and his forces. But I think there's a very interesting dialogue between Abishai and Joab that the biblical writer is trying to draw our attention to, because that's the, in these verses 6 through 19, that's the only dialogue that goes on. And so we have to pay attention to what's being said. Look at verse 11. And he said, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you." Verse 12 is of significance. "Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him." What is courage? Let us be courageous. The word is repeated there. Be of good courage. Let us be courageous for our people, for the cities of our God. Courage ultimately is an act of faith. Did you know that? We don't call a man who has all the money in the bank, every resource available to him, and he goes out and does a business venture. We wouldn't call that very courageous, because he has something he can fall back on. We call the man who leaves his job, the high-flying executive downtown, and starts his own company on a shoestring budget, we call that courageous. We call that an act of faith, because the data isn't there. Because he's doing something, and he's acting in accordance with what's not in front of his eyes, what he can't see. And this is how the people of God are called to live. We're called to live by faith. We're called to be strong and courageous. Because you know that there will be circumstances in your life where you feel like you have Syrians and Ammonites on either side. The people of God, it is regular, and it is a part of our Christian experience that we will always be between a rock and a hard place. But you can be of good courage. You can live by faith, not by what you see, but by the one in whom you believe. That's what Joab, and again, this is very interesting. It's Joab, the Joab who had murdered Abner and who's going to screw up later on as well. That Joab has some wisdom for us. He says, "Be strong and courageous for our people." Why? May the Lord do what seems good to him. He's acting in accordance with what he knows to be true of God, that God is always going to do what seems good to him. And whether that will claim his life or not, he knows that ultimately it's all good. It's all working for good. And so you, when you have to make difficult decisions in life, when the battle is set against you, both in the front and in the rear, you can be of good courage because God is doing what is good to him, and all of his purposes are good. So, in coming back now to the consequences of rejecting grace, we've seen that the Ammonites have recruited allies. They've surrounded Israel. But, in accordance with their plan, you see that Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, against those 1,000 men of Tob, the 12,000 men of Tob, the Maacahites and the Zobites. And it's not going on simultaneously, you understand. Joab goes out first. He defeats the Syrians. And then when the Ammonites see that their allies, the people in whom they had trusted, are fleeing, well, they follow suit and they flee as well. All of their hope had wasted away. They were watching their hopes crumble as the Syrians fled. Then, but that's not enough. Remember, Hadadezer, I said, was stubborn. He's hard-headed. Verses 15 through 19. But the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel. They gathered themselves together. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam with Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. He will not take no for an answer. This same Hadadezer, right? How gracious of God, how kind of the Lord, have you ever thought of it? How kind of the Lord to keep reminding us that resistance is futile and to keep giving us pictures that it's such. He didn't just tell us once, but twice, because he knows that we're stubborn and he knows that sinful humanity has a hardened heart. But let passages like this remind you and melt any rebellion that may remain. That no matter how persistent, no matter how stubborn or how hard a fight he puts up, it all ends the same. Verse 19, they all became subject to the Israelites. Shobach, the commander of their army, he died there. 700 chariots, 40,000 horsemen. It was a rout of the enemy. And this is really, I think, a summary of life on earth, don't you? Chapter 10. A summary of life on earth. That God, in the person of Jesus Christ, has come and extended grace, but his own people did not receive him. And God's grace, when it is rejected, it will be, the evil will be repaid one day. This is a picture of judgment. A picture of judgment. It's a stern warning that we mustn't reject but receive the grace of God in Christ Jesus. What hope is there for those that reject David? And David's an imperfect man. What hope is there that if you reject Jesus Christ, that there is another way? There is none. Cornelius Van Til, he was a Westminster Seminary apologetics professor. And back then, he stressed the antithesis. He talked about the illusion of neutrality. That sometimes in your apologetic, you say, well, let us reason together. We're coming from a common base of knowledge. Let's talk about science. Let's talk about these different facts. Let's talk about morality generally. You realize, and I think you feel more acutely, don't you, church, that the antithesis between the world and the church is becoming more pronounced and more pronounced and more pronounced with every day. You see it on the television screens and the way that they talk about Christians. You hear it in people's conversations. People don't even pretend that they're religious anymore. The line in the sand has been drawn, and there are one or two sides of that line on which you will stand. Will you be joined to the Son of David, or will you reject him, reject that olive branch of peace, and treat him shamefully as did the Jews who crucified him of old? And so, in conclusion, I would just say, and to make a final plea, as God's ambassador, as Jesus Christ is an ambassador of God's grace, and I speak in his name this evening, I would implore you to receive the grace of God in Christ and not to reject it. In Christ, there is loving kindness, there is hesed, there is faithfulness, the kind of faithfulness that we've seen in chapters 9 and chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. But without him, there is only the condemnation that you deserve. Choose this day whom you will serve, and Christ will have you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that while we were still your enemies, Christ died for us. That we did not come to you, but you came to us, that you pursued us in love. And God, even in those ways that now we are stubborn, stiff-necked, and we reject your grace and say, I'd rather go it on my own here. I'd rather have my sin than your obedience. God, cure our backslidings. Help us to see the sweetness of the Lord Jesus, to see and to know the consolation that he brings, the kindness that we need. But God, also help us to experience the bitterness of life outside of Christ. Thank you for sending us texts like these that are a warning, but an encouragement as well, that Jesus Christ, in his offer of the gospel, still goes forth. God, help us to lay hold of it, for only in it and in Jesus Christ do we have hope. In his name we pray. Amen.